Probably everyone here has made the comment sometime or other, perhaps more often, this phrase, "I'm not as young as I used to be." Often that will suggest itself to us, that thought will suggest itself to us as at an anniversary or a birthday or some special event, and you realize time has passed and you're not as young as you used to be. Sometimes it's a kind of a moment of you sort of interact with something and realize, man, I'm behind the times. You know, your cell phone is three generations behind the current technology, and you can't ever possibly catch up. Or you realize the most newly minted celebrities are people you never heard of. Or something will trigger the notion, boy, I'm just not as young as I used to be. It's an obvious statement. I mean, it's always true. It's true on the face of it. But it's also a relentless idea. Time is going to march forward. Changes are going to occur. There is no retarding of it. There is no opting out. We are subject to the relentless press of time and changes that occur because of it. And we're studying a passage in 2 Corinthians. It's noted behind me with a series of images that we've settled on to sort of make the point each week. The one for today is a tent. And we'll come to that in a minute. It's in chapter 5. The apostle writes that our bodies are a tent, a temporary dwelling, that are going to be replaced in eternity with a permanent one. That there is a building being made for us, a home being made for us that will last forever, and we are temporarily housed in the body we have now. And he is going to talk about the aging process, about the process of change, and the sort of life cycle we live here anticipating its end. Up till now, we have focused more on life as we live it in the time we live. We are the glorious recipients of the love of God and the presence of the Spirit. Right now, the possibility of turning to Christ and having veils removed is offered to us, and life can be different and revolutionary and new in this very moment. Last week we noted that God Himself, in all His power and beauty, resides in ordinary jars of clay, and this life and its experience are filled with Him. And it would be enough for us, I'm sure, more than we ever could imagine deserving, just to know the gifts of God's love for the years of this life. But in fact, the argument of Scripture, the insight of Scripture is this. Effectively, you ain't seen nothing yet. As good as God has been to us in this life, it is the merest beginning. It is the barest preliminary of the glory and beauty and love that He has planned for us. That we'll see in a moment that the Spirit, we'll see in a text in a moment, read in a moment, that the Spirit given to us now, in all His fullness now, is merely, we are merely recipients of a down payment or a pledge of something enormously greater. What lies before us is beyond describing, and it is marvelous. And we should place our confidence in what is yet to come. Let me ask you to turn to chapter 4, verse 16. And we'll take up the next text in our series. Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." I want to stop there before we go on to 17 and 18 and observe the tension that is created by these words, these phrases. What is physical about us, what is exterior about us, is going to inevitably fade, decay, diminish. But at the same time, the person God is making on the inside is growing greater and more beautiful and fuller and freer and wiser all the time. And for, you know, some long period of time, you can probably hold the tension in place. When you're very young, you're emotionally immature at the same time you're physically immature, and you don't have much history and you haven't learned much, and all of the kind of the parts of you sort of fit together, and they're at about the same stage in life. But eventually, over time, we realize this, as we walk with Christ, as we learn to love Him and let Him love us, as we grow more alert to the ways of God, as we have more to be thankful for, deeper insight into what is really worth knowing, and we're changed. We become more significant, more aware. And at the very time that the inner person is being developed for another future and a greater future and more development, at the very time all of that is happening, the outer person at some point begins to decay. And there's a divide, a divergence that takes place, and the two are no longer anywhere near in sync, and it's getting worse over time. And most of us, as we grow older, can handle the tension for a while. The inner person who is growing up more, it can use sort of the lessons learned to make up for some of the deficiencies of a body that's deteriorating. Which, you know, we see it in the athletic world. The wily old veteran can beat the young hotshot a lot of times because the wily old veteran knows stuff that the young person doesn't and can sort of overcome the limits, the physical limitations, and still beat the young competitor. Parents with teenagers can't keep up physically with their kids anymore very often, but they can outmaneuver them, hopefully, at least for a time. You can outthink them for a while. You can, hopefully. I'll qualify all of that. But eventually, the divergence gets greater and greater. And eventually, you have to make a choice. You have to say, effectively, I'm not made for this world. What God is doing in me, what He has taught me of Himself, the deep things that have become true of me, the insights into the way life is that I know, the testimony of the faithfulness of God that I have is growing greater, and I must have another place, another existence in order for what God is doing to continue, because this world increasingly cannot be my home. The limits of the exterior person are growing more and more. And you conclude of yourself that you were intended for something better, something fresh, something real, something that lasts. And you begin to long more and more for what God has in mind. Or you come to the place where the tension grows great, and many of our contemporaries will do everything they can to latch on to this world. Will invest in exotic anti-wrinkle creams or choose more and more cosmetic surgeries, or if you're rich enough, you'll marry a trophy spouse, or you'll do something that sort of, in an effort to say the aging process can be stopped, that it won't really happen, that I can hold on longer and longer, until, of course, you can't hold on longer and longer. So we either conclude that I will hold on to this world as long as I can, or I will be more certain that I wasn't meant just for this place. This is not my lasting home. God intends me for something better, and that's clearly, obviously, of course, the perspective that He is going to present to us as this text unfolds. Now, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18, and you shouldn't expect to understand them. Seriously, I think they sort of are more than the Paul himself, who wrote them, could understand. There are references here that are mysterious, that are amazing, that are overwhelming. And what we ought to take from this is that we are, our breath is taken from us. This is remarkable, but it's more, as we will see it, more than we can possibly understand or contain. And here is what he goes on to say, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'm going to pick three phrases out of those verses and just look at them for a moment. Paul speaks of affliction as being light and momentary, first of all. Now, I don't know what afflictions your life contains. Some people in this room have lived very hard lives, with heartache and rejection and physical pain and financial distress and a great many things. Others have lived probably on an absolute scale with less difficulty. But Paul, we know from the rest of this letter, especially chapter 11, lived a life of extraordinary hardship, and he speaks of himself that even then it is light and momentary. Such things as hate speech, violent beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, and worse. His life was a series of hard, hard roads to walk. And he says of himself, these are light and momentary compared to what's being prepared for us. So wherever we are on the scale, it still remains true that the perspective of the New Testament is that the hardest things in this life are not worthy to be compared. They are the merest momentary thing compared to what is being arranged for us, scheduled for us, built for us in the world where we're headed. He says of the weight of glory, which itself is kind of a mysterious phrase. It's a poetic phrase for sure. In Hebrew, the word glory means heaviness or weightiness, and he's sort of doubling the idea, and it's a picture that's hard to grasp. Glory is authority, depth, beauty, illumination, thrilling. It has the quality of being thrilled and amazed and overwhelmed, and there's a weight of glory being prepared for us. And then he uses a Greek phrase that's ridiculous in some sense. He makes it up. It's not sort of good language. He says, translated, that can't be compared, that the actual words are, it is excessively unto excessiveness, this weight of glory that's being prepared for us. He's trying to create an impression that's beyond our kind of logical, our ability to logically discuss. That's prepared in the place we're headed for us. Suffering prepares, creates, establishes this amazing thing that God intends to give us and is even now awaiting us, being prepared for us. You remember the parable of Jesus in which the master says to the servant at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our Lord will say something like that to us in a way that the whole universe will hear. It will reverberate forever. It will change us. It will establish us. We will live always with that glorious approval of the Lord Himself, who approves of us and knows us and holds us up. It's hard to talk about. It's supposed to be hard to talk about. C.S. Lewis wrote one of his most famous essays, and one I really commend to you if you get a chance, called The Weight of Glory. It was written in regard to this text. And he says, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or as a father and a son, seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. The third phrase in this section I would mention to us is that we are called to gaze at what is unseen, which, if it weren't a mystery, would be nonsense. How do you look at something that's not visible? How do you look at something that can't be seen? It's a silly statement, except that it's steeped in mystery, and it's talking about something real. And what we can't see in this case is not the invisible world of the Spirit around us now, but stuff that's invisible because it's yet future to us. We are looking at things in the distance. We can't see them yet, but we know they're there. They are prepared for us. It's where we're going. We are certain of it. And so we fix our gaze, our concentration, our thoughts on stuff not yet seen, but future hurrying towards us out of the future. It's an extraordinary perspective on the certainty that we are not as young as we used to be. We are all of us aging. We find ourselves more remarkable on the inside and less remarkable on the outside all the time? I've had occasion, a couple of occasions recently to have pictures of myself in my hands, given to me in one case and sort of, anyway, so fairly recently. And in both cases, I had exactly the same reaction. That can't possibly be me. The camera's lying. I don't look like this. I can't possibly look like that. I know I look different than that. I've known how I look for a long time, and it's not that old. And in some cases, the point is accurate. I really don't look like that. If I could see the person God's making, it's not the body on the outside. There is something that is younger and vital and intended for eternity, and that's how I think of myself, even though the evidence of the camera is increasingly the same and distressing. Chapter 5, having asserted these things, chapter 5 begins a series of what do we do about it sort of tellings. If these things are true, what difference should it make? That's really the question. And this also is a text that's a bit confusing and convoluted and raises ideas that aren't familiar, so we'll try and make some sense of it. But I think the big ideas are pretty clear. Verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, this is the image that we're using in our series. We've come to the visual picture that is we're going to hold on to as part of this morning. Verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I want to make some observations about stuff that's a little peculiar, I think, and then we'll try and use two verbs that are in here to apply to ourselves, the verb to know something and to groan. We'll use some application with those, but I do want to make some observations first. First observation is the desire not to be naked or be unclothed is making a point, I think. Paul says we have a tent that's going to give way to a home. He later morphs the imagery into clothing, threadbare clothing that will be overcoated by something substantial and lasting. In both cases, the temporary gives way to the lasting, and there's an aversion to being naked or unhoused or something. And I think what Paul is speaking against is the ancient thought of thoughts of ancient Gnostics, as well as modern mystical notions of disembodied spiritual union, merging into infinite nothingness, blending as a drop in the ocean of divine consciousness, that sort of thing. The Gnostics of the first century sort of viewed bodies as abhorrent and thought in terms of kind of spirits that weren't tethered anywhere or anchored anywhere. And the Jews never believed such things. The Christian gospel has no notion of such things. We are always going to be concrete. We are always going to have a physical presence by which we relate to others and with which we glorify God. We will never dissipate into nothingness. We will be ourselves, and what God has made, He intends to last forever. And our view of His glory is unique. Our voice in the choir of His praise is required, and we shouldn't be lost. The real person that God has made needs to last forever and will last forever as a concrete individual, and will always have a home, have a physical surrounding, a body, a resurrection body in the future that makes us uniquely ourselves. Some other observations to make regard Paul's use of discussion of a tent and so on. He is probably remembering Israel's history, his own history as a Jew. We know that the Jews first worshipped in a tabernacle, which was a tent. It was a pretty cool tent, and big tent, and elaborate tent, but it was a tent that traveled around the wilderness with them. And eventually it gave way to a permanent dwelling, the temple in Israel. So the tabernacle, a tent first, later a permanent dwelling. Paul himself was a tent maker. He made his living by building temporary homes for people, and probably also clothing, which is why I think he morphs into the clothing language. He worked with leather, and he probably made tents and overcoats and so on for people. And he's thinking of his past in this, and again, his passion is to make the point that the temporary, wearing out, threadbare, doesn't last forever thing is going to give way to the permanent, beautiful, eternal, lasting, glorious thing. And we're destined for it. And it is our certain future and a thing in which we can absolutely confidently hope. So what is the point of application to make? I said the verb we know and we groan we would look at. We know these things because we are taught them, because they are true, because they are the firm and unchanging words of Scripture, because they are the voice of God. He has said them, they are true. And in the Christian life, what we know is always the strength that helps us with the varying things we feel. Aging, diminishment, loss, roads not taken and can never be gotten back to, and this life now veered off this way, having this content that won't change, and so on. There's always regrets and worries and wishes and desires that it not be so. We always will be tempted to feel fears and uncertainties and resentments, and there's a range of emotions that go with the process of our outer person decaying. But we know where we're going. And so we address our emotions. We address our fears with certainty. It's not true that I'm less than I used to be. In fact, I'm more than I used to be. It's not true that though there are fewer options for me, I am less than I would have been if there were more. It's not true that because I'm weaker physically, I'm weaker. I'm not. And so we speak to ourselves of what's there before us, this eternal weight of glory prepared for us, this remarkable new existence destined for us. We know these things, and so we address our struggles, our emotional turmoil. The second thing he says is that we groan. Twice in this passage he says it. And my first thought in this was it was kind of the groaning of an old person. Oh, my arthritis and my bonky knees. Oh, I can't get out of bed. And the miserable young people today. And this kind of groaning, decrepit old person. But I don't think it's that at all. In fact, the word can be translated to sigh, even to pray inaudibly. And it's a reference to speech that isn't audible, doesn't have words, but it's a kind of speech. And I actually think what he's saying is we sigh, longing for the day to come. Our passion is for what's before us, is for the end of the story, is for more of God. That's what it's like lovers who are anticipating their wedding day, speaking perhaps inaudible or barely audible words of love to one another. It's that sort of sighing. It's children humming happy little tunes because they know Christmas is coming. It's that sort of thing. It's the sighing of anticipation. And what it means, ultimately, is our values are not in the payoffs of this world. Our passion is not for what we can get now. Our passion is for what God has made for us. We are not going to establish as ultimate values the things of this world. Well, the last section we're going to read begins in verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The The passage in 4:16 began with a reference to not losing heart. Here we are told we are of good courage. We are told that we have ambition to please Him and so on. There's an old phrase that I don't think probably ever was true, but it's certainly not in the New Testament, that some people who are religious are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That they're so besotted with heaven that they don't pay attention to the world around them and don't do anybody any good. But clearly, what we're being told here is the more certain we are of what's before us, the more likely we are to be engaged with this life. We are of good courage. We don't drop out. We don't quit. We don't feel sorry for ourselves. We've got stuff to do. We've got a life to lead. We've got only a short time left before the great day is coming. Let's make the most of it. Our ambition is to please Him now because that's what we will do forever. May I, Lord, please You with my life right now and this day and the next day because that's where I'm headed for. Is to live for God's pleasure and with His pleasure forever. It makes life vital now, not narrow and distant and sort of religiously obtuse or something. And Paul makes the point that there is going to be a judgment someday. There is going to be a day when our Lord will sit down and tell us about our life from His perspective. This is not a judgment between heaven and hell. This is a review of life for those who love God and who are His children. It's kind of like your life is being TiVo'd. You know, and it can be stopped and backed up and, you know, slow motion reference to certain things. And the Lord will sit down on the couch with you someday and sort of run through the TiVo of your life. And He will find things to commend that you had no notion that He saw or that you missed yourself, things of beauty and faith and that passed you by and you never realized. And He will see good in them. He'll see things that aren't right as well. We'll get His commentary on our life. Now, it's nothing to be afraid of. The relationship is not at stake. He's going to love us as much as ever. We will be as surely His children as ever. Nothing relationship-wise is at stake. But we will see what He sees when He sees us. Much of it good, some of it with regret. And I think Paul's saying this is kind of like the ultimate accountability group. You know how sometimes if you want to stop smoking, you know, you join a group and say, you know, I'm going to... And every week you go and people agree to say, have you smoked this week or not? Or, you know, Weight Watchers, right? You got to weigh in every week. And there's this sense of somebody's going to ask me the question about how I did or didn't do. And if we know that sort of the ultimate accountability group is going to happen at the end, it's motivating to us. I want to please Him. There's nothing in the world that's more important than that. And so I can make choices today and tomorrow to stay engaged and care about what's important and relax and laugh when that's what He calls me to do and to be filled with His thinking and His choosing and His direction. Our lives filled with those. Panel, it's about time for you, so get ready. But I do want to close by another reading. But before that, I was kind of watching Thanksgiving at our house this week. And it was a whirlwind. But interestingly, we had four generations present at our house at Thanksgiving. My parents, who were 84 years old, my sisters and myself in the second generation with spouses, children in the next generation, including my sister's daughter, my niece, and then her daughter. So four generations from 7 months old to 84 years old. And I was, of course, thinking about this stuff, and I realized that's kind of the spread right there. You start out, you know, a child who's not yet able to walk or crawl even, and then my adult, you know, my parents who are 84, and there's a lot less they can do than they used to be able to do, and it's inevitable. The process is going to occur. Wherever we are on the scale, it is going to act, unless the Lord comes back, the process is going to act exactly that way for every person. I remember my niece came over a second time last night to say goodbye before they left, and I was thinking about this, and I was tempted to say to Madeline, the 7-month-old, you know, Madeline, you're not as young as you used to be. You know, or fist. The other weird, unfortunate thing about that family is a lot of them went to Notre Dame and they dressed a poor child in shamrocks, and it's really... I had a few other things I wanted to say to her, but... But she isn't as young as she used to be. You know, I'd seen her 2 days in a row, and the day before she was younger than she was the second day, and the process is inevitable, and it's... And the question is, do we know for sure that the God who loves us is aware of these things and is making plans and building something glorious for our future, and we can be sure of it? We can act with hope. We can live with confidence and abandonment. And the certainty of our hope, I think, is intended to create lives like that. Now, the reading to end with is one that I probably read more often here than any other. It's one of my favorite things in the world. It's the last paragraph of the Chronicles of Narnia. And since the first book of the Narnia Tales is going to be out in theaters shortly, it seemed a good idea to remind us of those wonderful children's stories with so much wisdom in them. And the last paragraph is a description of life to come. And I think it's as good as any you'll find outside of the Bible. It's as compelling, even though it's children's literature, unquote. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lord, thank you for preparing a place for us, preparing us for the place. Lord, we long for the day to come when we see you face to face, and we ourselves are changed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so our panelists are going to ask their questions from down here.
Does this seem goofy to you or not? Is it just me that...
Okay, Hillary? Let me go ahead.
I think my question at something I've...
Why don't you stand up so they can tell who's saying, who's asking what.
Maybe this is just coming as someone who has, I hope, a lot of life ahead of me, but I sometimes feel a tension between wanting to fix my hope on sort of eternal glory and things unseen, but at the same time being really filled with excitement for God's gifts in this world. And I'm sort of wondering what the proper place for that is. I think sometimes I experience it as guilt and as a sense of I should be hoping more, looking more toward heaven and toward what comes after this life. And I wonder how to do that with faith and responsibly and without invoking this guilt, and if you had any suggestions. So, what the proper place for looking forward to family.
Well, I guess I don't see them as different. I mean, I think the best way to be excited about what's to come is to be excited about what's true. I mean, it's the same person. The same Lord, the same giver of life, the same Spirit. And, the Spirit's given as a pledge now. We live life in the Spirit now, but... one of the things that increasingly happens the longer we live as good things happen is, we do tend to love the gift more than the giver, I think. Mm-hmm. That's a trick that you have to sort of be aware of. But anyway, my thought is they're not different. I just think to delight in the Lord now is a great way to get ready to forever. Okay. But
that's reassuring.
Okay. My question is, why do we want to cover up our nakedness? Because, I think as teenagers, we're really bad at covering up our trying to cover up. But as adults, we get better at covering up.
Yeah, good.
So why do we want to?
Yeah, I really think the kind of thing you're talking about is what we talked about with veils, where we're sort of... it's an obscure reference in there. I'm not even sure I understand it completely, to be honest, but... So the issue of being able to be yourself, the real person, and take off the coverings and the veils and stuff. I think that's, to me, one of the truest evidences of real Christianity is people that are free enough to be who they really are and unafraid. And I agree with you. Most folks, when they're your age, are just starting to fight the battle, and it's tough. But I think the reference to nakedness in chapter 5 is a different thing, which is, are you going to cease to be yourself, is really the question. That if there's no concrete version of Becky Burnside, you know, if we just sort of die and dissipate, and we float off, you know, into nothingness, and we, you know, kind of the drop in the divine consciousness, there are a lot of people that sort of view the future as loss of identity. And I think that's what he's arguing for there. It's not hiding your stuff. It's whether you lose yourself or not. But
so clothing ourselves with who we really are?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And who you really are is supposed to last forever, and there will be a concrete version of you that can be known by God and other people that last forever. But it won't be one that, you know, gets dandruff or, you know, has, you know, tooth decay and, you know, all this other stuff that we wish weren't true now. It's going to be one that's, you know, made for eternity.
So you talked a little bit about the idea of a tent being temporary housing. And at the end of chapter 4, there's this great line to encourage us to look to what is unseen and not to what is seen. You sort of alluded to the fact that what is unseen is invisible, not because it's not there, but because it's in the future.
Right.
Saying something that's, saying that we're going to look to something that's unseen is really easy to say, but how do we actually live that verse out? I think that because, we do view our place in this world as temporary, like what Hillary said, we do want to go out and grab everything that mm-hmm. we can and seize the opportunity. You know, we're taught carpe diem from
right.
the moment we're like 3. And, how do we focus our sights on what is unseen in a sort of practical way?
Darned if I know. I think some of it God does for us. I mean, I think he knows we can't. And so you get hopes dashed a few times. That helps. You know, stuff you really wanted real bad and you worked real hard for and you accomplished, and then it didn't taste very good when you got it, or you failed. You did your best and you failed. You didn't get what, and eventually you start losing a taste for or a desire for stuff. So some of it, I think, is just getting beat up a little bit and living life. But I mean, there is some choosing that goes on there. I just even think resisting sales pitches helps. And why do I need one of those? You know, I've already got 3 of these. Why do I need one? And that's a stupid thing. And I don't need that. I don't care. I don't want to be made to care for about. And just kind of learning to say that everything that's going on around right now, that all wants to clamor for my attention. So I think there's some kind of small steps we take. I think sometimes God probably breaks us of some of our habits. But it's step by step. It's not, oh yeah, I used to be that kind of person and now I'm this, completely filled with the hope of the future and not at all interested in the world kind of person. I don't think we get there by kind of leaping over a chasm. I want Jim and Ruby to answer that, actually, to be honest. I mean, they're going to get to ask a question, but I want them to answer, like, most of these questions before we get done.
Yeah. Should I stand?
Sure, if you want.
Jim might have to hold me up. By the way, I am really waiting for the Lord's supreme makeover on me. I need it badly, and I know he's going to do that for me. But, Steve, I also have a little bit of inordinate guilt about 2 Corinthians 5:10 telling me that the Lord is going to judge me. I'm going to stand before the Lord. But you cleared up a little bit of the problem that if I'm faithful to him, but please reiterate, I know I'm saved by my faith in God, but I'm still going to have to face him at the judgment seat of Christ. So can you reiterate a little bit more?
Yeah. It's not judgment for relationship or non-relationship. This is your Father who loves you, who's known you all your life, who's going to love you forever, but is going to comment on your life. But it doesn't result in any distance of relationship or any... And ultimately, I don't think... My guess is the Lord doesn't even particularly dwell on stuff mm-hmm. that shouldn't be there. He looks for ways of commending us. I think he finds beautiful things that we didn't even... He sees cool stuff about you that you never saw about you. And a lot of it's going to be that. But there's, you know, I think the point is our lives are to be taken seriously. And it is mm-hmm. a motivator sometimes to
That's
say,
true. Mm-hmm.
you know, I could just mm-hmm. be real self-indulgent for the next hour. But why? I mean, what's the point? What am I going to get out of that compared mm-hmm. to, you know, another option? And to know that the life we live is serious, is taken seriously by God, I think can be a motivator. But it's not a relationship issue. And he's looking for things to commend, not looking for things to reject. Mm-hmm. He honestly, I believe, is mm-hmm. going to find a whole bunch of great stuff that we didn't know about. But he's sitting with his arm around us. We're on the couch watching it's not, you know, some...
That's a good analogy.
Some,
I like,
you know,
that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Judge in a black robe yeah. yelling at you from a distance
mm-hmm.
or something.
Good, thanks.
I think.
Just want to ask...
You going to give Jim a chance, too?
Jim, do you have a question?
Yes, Steve, Ruby and I are just about 6 years younger than your parents. So we're getting up there, too, and we're getting close to what we're talking about. And for many years, too many to remember, we've heard this song. I'd like to have you analyze it for me, if it's going to be poetic license or scriptural, what in the world it is. Anyway, the song is, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. Now, is that scriptural, is that poetic license? What are they trying to tell us there? You know?
That was a great rendition, though, by the way. Thank you. Well, I think that would make the most sense for people that really have it tough in this world. Probably not any of us here, but there's a group from here that just left for Pakistan and may or may not be able to get in, but are going with the intention of trying to build just minimal or help arrange for minimal shelters for people in Kashmir that are going to freeze to death this winter, you know, if they don't get... And so anyway, if you're in a setting where, you know, you live with... where, you know, shelter may or may not be there, I think there's some comfort saying, in the long run, you know, a tent or a cot or kind of minimal shelter, even if I have to live without most of what this world has, that doesn't say that I'm only that valuable or that that's the end of the story. It's tougher for people that have everything, I think, to sing that song, because a tent or a cot and, you know, my home in Los Altos Hills, you know, or something is it's kind of not the same. But I do think, obviously, the majority of people in the world throughout history, you know, do I have enough shelter is probably a real question. And am I going to be, made distraught and fearful and overwhelmed because of what I don't have in this life? Or do I know where I'm going?
You know, in John 14, he says, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And is that place going to be our covering or our spiritual dwelling or a real dwelling? Or what is that place or room or palace that he's preparing for us? That's what I can't figure out.
Yeah, I don't know either.
I don't get the prize.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah. No prize for you.
No prize. Thank you very much.
Well, again, the language about heaven is all, or about eternity or about the world to come is always metaphorical. It's got to, you got to use word pictures that we're familiar with in order to talk about something we're completely unfamiliar with. So it's going to be mostly a lot of poetry, and I think you can understand the point, but it's not, you know, streets of gold and all that sort of thing are not, they're metaphors. They're not actually describing something.